Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
For those of us who go through the Bible regularly, it is easy to skip over some familiar parts and fail to see them in a new light. I remember after my conversion that I would underline and put an asterisk next to sections or passages that struck me as being important to remember. Years later, in looking over these markings, it was difficult to remember why these stood out to me in such a significant way. Since God's word is a living word, this no longer is a surprise to me. As circumstances in our personal as well as societal lives change, new revelations can come out of familiar passages. Recently, in dealing with some matters, political and otherwise, that were not on my radar 40 years ago, I've taken another look at the message and meaning Jesus was conveying in his parables. He began a number of them with the preface, "The kingdom of heaven is like," giving us a perspective that we wouldn't necessarily come to on our own. Who Jesus is, what the kingdom of God is, and what's our purpose in it. Other of his parables involved correction, rebuke, and condemnation of the sinfulness of the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day. So, Charles, what was Jesus pointing out in terms of the errant theology and practices of the religious leaders of his day, and are they still with us today?
Well, maybe the best way to sum up the first part of your question is to focus on something that Jesus himself said. In having a discussion with the Pharisees, his enemies who constantly followed him around, he made a statement to them that they nullify the teachings of Scripture in order to follow their traditions. That was one example of what the problem was with these men and why Jesus had such a difficult time with them and they with him. And maybe it would be helpful to give a very abbreviated background. The people that we call Pharisees and the Sadducees and these other groups of Jewish sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, that existed at the time, sort of like our own version of denominations that are at odds with each other over theological points and things like that, is to understand that they arose as a class of men, of teachers and leaders, primarily during the times of exile, especially the Babylonian exile, as a means of how can we preserve who we are while we're living in this pagan nation. And so they became sort of the watchdogs, the gatekeepers of what it means to be a Jew in these kind of circumstances. And that was carried over into their return to the Holy Land. And the problem early on was the fact that, as Jesus accused them of, they were foregoing the teachings of God's word in order to maintain and preserve their tradition. The traditions, the practices, the habits, the commentaries on what we call the Bible had developed as part of this same process. And it culminated in something that we can talk about maybe a little bit more in a few minutes, the Talmud, which is the codification, the writing down of all these various traditions and teachings of these rabbis and Pharisees and Jewish leaders over many, many centuries.
Okay, and I have a question, though.
Sure, yeah.
So the scriptures, specifically the first five books of Moses, communicates the idea that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so the sacrificial system was in place, and initially it was in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and then it was the temple itself. So is it not unusual that during the 70 years of exile, when it was not possible to go to the temple and offer sacrifices, that they were going to come up with something? So initially, would you say that the something that they were coming up with was kind of like, this is a stopgap until we get back? Or did they just replace that important aspect of Scripture?
Well, I think it maybe started with the first one, but ended up with the second, because what they developed in order to navigate these challenges as being exiles in these places, the stopgap became the tradition, and it replaced, without their seeming to realize it, or even preferring, that what they were doing was replacing what God had revealed in the first five books of the Bible. If you'll forgive me, a martial arts analogy. I reminded many years ago, I was talking to one of my Kempo instructors, and he said that somebody had recorded, and this was long before the age of videotapes and, you know, video downloads and all that, but somebody had recorded a certain karate master performing a kata, a prearranged form that everybody had to learn. And he's watching this video, and this guy already knew this particular form, but he noticed that when the master who was demonstrating the form, he got to a certain point, and he made a move that nobody had ever seen before in that particular form. And he asked the guy later, he said, where in the world did that move come from? I was not taught that. I don't know anybody who does this form in that way with that particular move. Well, it turned out the move came about, turn to the left or turn to the right or this punch or that, I forgot what it was. It came about because in the filming process, outside the camera, you couldn't see it, but there was a column, a post in the middle of the room. And the guy had to shuffle out of the way of it to keep doing the form. But if you didn't have that context, you'd think, well, this is something new that's been added to the form, so we better include it. And so you would have people learning the form incorrectly, basically. So I think something like that is an analogy to where these various interpretations, these various teachings about, say, what do? When we can't offer the sacrifices anymore. How do we take care of that? We're not supposed to eat this type of food and this type of food, but these pagans among us and with whom some of our people have become friends, they eat that food all the time. How do we handle this? And so there were various things that were developed to address those concerns. But as I said, they eventually became more authoritative in their minds than God's word itself.
Okay, so a lot of the people who had been brought into exile, as you said, established a life in Babylon and the surrounding regions, and a lot of them did not return. Some of them did. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, their specific instructions, and we see in the prophets and in the histories this taking place. So is it clear to you when a lot of these deviations either crept their way in or weren't removed from the practices that faithful descendants of Abraham and Moses would follow?
I think that someone who is a far better scholar of Old Testament history and Judaic history could answer that better. However, I think one thing that we can definitely say is that by the time of Jesus, these various things, as they developed, had become a solid wall of belief and doctrine for many of these people, especially the Pharisees. And so their concern was to enforce these things. Now you might say, well, hey, they're back in the Holy Land. They're not in exile anymore. Well, they sort of were in their own land, so to speak. Because, of course, Palestine was occupied by Rome, although Rome permitted the Jews to practice their religion and not inhibit it. Nevertheless, they also had their own theological priorities, I mean the Romans, that did intersect with what the Jews were trying to do to maintain their purity. And so there was this constant struggle to figure out, okay, we're in exile in our own land now. What are we supposed to do? So I think we can see this, for example, the level at which these men had deviated from the word of God and their stature and the way they were regarded by those who are trying to maintain fidelity to the word of God. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we have their encounter with John the Baptizer, or as some call him, John the Baptist. And if you remember what he says to them, he's doing this, you know, baptism ceremony for forgiveness of sins, and they show up and he says to them, according to Matthew 3, 7, when he saw a number of Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming retribution? Brood of vipers is not a nice thing to call someone, especially in that culture.
Yes.
So they had already transitioned in the minds of people who were trying to be faithful to the word of God to something very, very sinister.
Okay, so let's fast forward for a second, and then I'm going to go back again. The Reformation returned people to the appreciation of what's referred to as the solas. And one of those solas is sola scriptura, the scripture alone. So it's not so much that there wouldn't be a recognition that people developed tradition, but tradition was never meant to override biblical law, the word of God. So was Jesus saying, you guys have added to it in such a way that you have made it what your opinion, your traditions are of equal merit to the law and the prophets?
Yes, and another example of this where that's explicit, I kind of referred to it earlier when we just got started. In Mark chapter 7, there's another encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, and he's rehearsing these examples of things that they have done that corrupt and distort the word of God based on their traditions. They had been criticizing him and his apostles, and he says to them in Mark 7, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And he goes on to talk about Moses talking about honoring your father and mother. He says, you no longer permit a man to do anything for his father and his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Many such things you do. Yeah, I guess this doesn't fit the description of Jesus with long hair and beads around his neck at the Haight-Ashbury, you know. These were fighting words. These were words of anger at what had happened, and as well they might be, because Jesus is the author of the Bible and the Word of God, and he knows right well what these men have done. And so this is why he had constant trouble with these guys, because they have constructed this entire system, whatever the motivation may have been at the beginning. They've got this entire system of religion that they are the ones who run and take care of. And I'm sure some of them maybe have been motivated by a desire for righteous living, according to the way they think about it. But for others, they did not want to lose their prestige and their standing in terms of authority over the people. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is a direct threat to their position.
So I guess you could say not a lot has changed when Christians, wherever they are on earth, begin to apply what God's word says they must apply. There is opposition, and it's opposition either stemming from a group of people who hate Jesus Christ, or people who just consider Christians competition, and that's the reason we have to either suppress them, oppress them, or eliminate them. But when Jesus talks to these religious leaders, he says that you make people twice as fit for hell as you are yourself. So he's saying you're fit for hell, but the people who listen to you, the people who you teach and you dominate instead of exercising godly dominion, you're actually making them better suited for hell than the kingdom of heaven. So I can see that how this would irritate them for sure. But there obviously were those who were responding, and some of them might have been considered the lower classes of society. Do you think that was an additional affront to the religious leaders because they expected and were used to being revered by people?
Absolutely. And, you know, this is a problem even in the churches of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite examples of that, on a more plebeian scale, I guess you could call it, is a church that I was a member of many, many years ago that had moved from one side of this town to the other, to a more affluent area, and they'd built this brand new sanctuary. This church had been around for decades and decades, and there were members who were active, involved in teaching Sunday school and on the board of deacons and all that sort of thing. And there was one guy in particular who was a deacon, what we would call an elder in that church, and he had been teaching a Sunday school class for 15, 20, 30 years. And when they moved to the new location, they started out in the sanctuary where he would teach the class before the service started, but some of the other classes were getting bigger and larger. And so they told this guy, we're going to have to move you over here to this other classroom. Oh, my word. He took great umbrage that he would be moved out of the sanctuary for his Sunday school class into one of these side rooms down the hall. And that's an example of pride, the idea of, in his mind, losing some sort of prestige in the eyes of the other members.
Yes. So I mentioned at the outset the parables of Jesus. And within some of these circumstances, the commentary of the gospel writers was that the religious leaders knew he was talking about them.
Right.
And growing up, I grew up Catholic, and I can't even say that it was anything other than that's what my parents did. I went to Catholic school, etc. But I always found myself very sympathetic with the Pharisees, because I'd say, like, well, what if they just didn't know? In other words, it's like, you know, sometimes you can be fooled or you could be misled or you don't recognize someone, because the Bible didn't say, you know, Jesus walked around with a halo and he was a really good looking guy. As a matter of fact, the prophecy says he wasn't going to be that much to look at. So he looked like a regular guy. But that's not the message Jesus is conveying. He's not saying, you guys, you're doing a good job. You're really to be commended. You're just not getting it, and as if they're not really responsible. I mean, that's how I took it, that it was unfair. I thought it was unfair how the religious leaders were getting such a bad rap.
You thought they were getting a bad rap from Jesus himself?
Yes, yeah. In other words, it was like, not everybody recognizes everybody, so give them a break. That was really my thought. Maybe I was projecting the fact that the things I did that were wrong, I wanted people to give me a break. I don't know.
Well, I think that's understandable to some extent, and I think that and other types of issues that arise from none of us having been taught, well, I shouldn't say a few maybe have been properly taught and given a proper context to understand these things early on, but many people are not, have not been so taught. And so this really massive and obviously struggle to the death conflict that's going on between Jesus and these men that's so writ large all through the four Gospels is largely hidden from us because of the way that we're taught to read and understand what's happening. I don't think until I started studying more seriously, especially the parables, that I realized this. And then someone suggested that it would be helpful to read and reread several times the Gospel according to John, where it really comes out in John's Gospel, this major, major conflict. And really, we see in that the idea that to be a follower of the Pharisees is to define yourself as someone who, as is recorded in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man, meaning Jesus, to rule over us. So you define yourself in that way as a person, whatever else you may be, you are a person who absolutely refuses to accept Christ as king and leader and God. And that's a very, very big in the gospel writings and later in Paul's writings.
So in essence, when they said, we have no king but Caesar, they were saying Jesus is not the Messiah.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. So we're going to not just focus on this, but at least we'll start off with this before we go on to other examples. But today, and you and I have talked about it before, in terms of the Judeo part of Judeo-Christianity, as if the Jews and Christians have anything in common. And it is a misconception, and I found this out from the late Steve Schlissel, who came into this world, into a Jewish family, and then when he finally read the Bible, which he says he stole a Gideon's Bible from a hotel, not knowing, of course, that they want you to take the Bible, he realized that the scriptures he had learned as a boy in Jewish school was not the Old Testament. And he said he read the Old Testament and it came to life to him and spoke to him in a way that the other things did not. So why do we think that when we talk about Judaism, which at its core says Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus is not the Christ, why do people have this idea of compatibility?
Well, I think that touches on something else we've talked about before, and is like the issue of the term Judeo-Christian has very much been in the headlines, and that's because of the distorted theological teachings that have arisen within the larger field of American evangelical theology, and to maybe a little lesser extent, British theology, evangelical theology, having to do with the school of thought called dispensationalism, the bizarre wanting to identify God's people as those who deny Christ and deny the Messiah, when obviously, according to the Bible, the New Testament especially, that's how you define who a Christian is what they believe about Jesus. And to some extent, even in Reformed theology, there is a branch of postmillennial eschatology that has a perspective that the Jews as a people have a part in the future eschatology of God and as a part of the postmillennial kingdom. But the bigger issue is who are and who is a true Israelite? Who are the people of God in this day and time? And are they defined by ethnic lineage, or are they defined by covenant? I think it's pretty clear in Paul's writings, especially in Romans, that the true children of Abraham are those who are the children of promise and are by faith the children of Abraham, and not necessarily those who are his physical descendants. And on that note, we could spend a whole lot of time on the second part here. Knowing who the true physical descendants of Abraham are is all but impossible.
Right. As soon as Jerusalem was destroyed, as soon as therefore the temple was destroyed, people were dispersed. And as far as I know, they didn't have 23andMe or Ancestry.com that they could prove one thing over another. So it just dawned on me as I was rereading the Gospels with this point of view that it isn't so much that the point is to hate people who do not recognize Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah, but they become part of the mission field, that they're no worse than somebody who doesn't know anything about biblical history and is in a tribe someplace or in an isolated part of the world, and they do not know Jesus Christ. Our mission, according to the Great Commission, is to treat them equally as image bearers of God who need to hear the truth about what they're here for, why they're here, why they have problems, etc.
Another thing that adds to the irony is that among the various places on this earth where you can get yourself into a whole lot of trouble by bearing witness of the message of Jesus to others is in the modern state of Israel, witnessing to Jews. This is a nasty little secret, I'll call it, among evangelicals, most of whom have no idea because it's a well-kept secret. Maybe that's putting too strong a gloss on it. It's not talked about, but if it's not outright illegal to do that in practice, you will be harassed and if not arrested or driven out of a neighborhood if you go through the highways and byways of the modern state of Israel proclaiming the message of the kingdom. You'll find out pretty fast that that same attitude exists. But, you know, it might be the same in some pagan village somewhere, you know, their historic epic, I should say, conflicts between Hindus and Christians, Hindus and Muslims in India that are religious in nature. So, I mean, everything's religious in nature, but I say sectarian, perhaps. We need to make clear to people that there's no special place of degradation and punishment for any one group of people who reject Christ as King and Lord. They're all destined for the same unfortunate place at the end, their lives individually and collectively. But it's a special challenge if you are a part of a tradition like that that has built into it the idea of identifying yourself as one who rejects Christ. I don't think there's any other group of people, pagan or otherwise, who define themselves in that way.
So you said something interesting. There's no worse condemnation for people of a certain identifier today in terms of how they view themselves ethnically. But by the same token, for those who are disobeying and at war with God, there's no special place for some people that their outcomes are going to be better than others because of where they came from. You know, like the idea that two people can commit the same crime, but if one of the persons happens to be the nephew of the police chief, he's not going to have as difficult a time as the other one who doesn't have connections. Mm-hmm. So there is no respecter of persons with God, and that's pretty clear in Scripture.
Yes, and all this misunderstanding that dates back to the introduction of this aberrant theology in the late 1800s and early 1900s, in practice, it's obvious. The implication is that the people who today call themselves Jews, maybe they can get by because of God's special separate plan for them. And it led one such so-called Christian leader to actually write a book. I think he long ago pulled it off the shelves. But he basically said that the Jews, they don't need Christ as their Messiah, that Jesus really did not come to save them. He came to save Gentiles. I don't remember what it was, but there was quite a bit of comment about it. And I think justified accusations of heresy, such that it was pulled from the shelves. So that's been sort of in the back of the minds of many people here that, well, you know, God has this special plan and we don't really need to be too proactive about speaking of Jesus to this particular group of people. We need to be very careful about that. So I think that's resulted in this rather odd and unfortunate attitude about evangelizing those who call themselves Jews today.
Yes. But let's not limit it to Jews and our relationship to them, because there are, I don't know, you probably know this number, how many different denominations do we have within the Roman Catholic Church, with the Orthodox churches, with the Protestant churches? And it's not uncommon for one group to look at another group and label them heretics just because they're not part of their group. And it becomes very hard to discern unless you are going to start with the premise, sola scriptura, that we're going to get our marching orders and our practices from Scripture. Now, I'm going to give a really silly example. Most people who are listening celebrate birthdays. They have birthday parties for their kids. People exchange gifts. But nowhere in Scripture does it say you must remember somebody's birthday. At least I don't see it anywhere. Do you?
No.
Okay. Is it a good tradition? Is it a good cultural practice? Well, we do it, and we don't necessarily think there's something negative about it. But of course, if you look at it clearly, we celebrate somebody the day he's born, but actually that person was alive for at least or somewhere around 9 months prior. So we don't really say, we say this is the day you're born, but it's not the day that they were alive. So there's some people who don't want to celebrate that. Christmas is Jesus's birthday. So it's not uncommon, I guess, to say, well, if we're going to celebrate everybody else's birthday, we should celebrate Jesus's birthday. But that again, if someone chooses not to do it, they have not violated the word of God. Would you agree to that?
Absolutely, yes, of course.
Okay. But we have these ideas within various denominations that I think that the real issue is whether or not oral tradition, oral practice, we've done this forever, sometimes takes dominance over let's just look at the word of God. And there are many expressions of Christianity today that really don't look at the word of God as being sufficient and as being authoritative, along with their thousands of years, hundreds of years, 20 years of tradition.
Yes, and that's something that is a constant struggle. I mean, this is another thing, sort of a disclaimer, that you know, we're not saying that it's only this particular group of people, the Jews or whoever, that have this problem. Certainly within the Christian tradition, to use that word, we have this problem of tradition, you know, and depending on how we define that, but as soon as tradition gets to be defined as something other than what is grounded in the teachings of Scripture and represents fully and accurately the teachings of Scripture, the danger becomes trying to replace the Word of God. You know, some of this arises out of the need to address certain problems, just like the Talmudic tradition did. You know, there's an example from John 9:16. The Pharisees are confronting the apostles and some of the other people who were following Jesus, and especially after some of his signs and wonders, among themselves. John 9:16 says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So a lot of this stems from these various conflicts, and there are unbiblical, not necessarily anti-biblical, but unbiblical traditions in many, many churches that claim the sola scriptura part of things. And again, that's sort of a challenge where, okay, if you have a confessional church where you have the boundaries of thought and practice that are summarized within a confessional statement, like the Westminster Confession, for example, that is a real safeguard. On the other hand, there are people who could take the confessional safeguard and turn that into an idol.
But I do think it's fair to say that since individuals are tasked with knowing God's word and not relying on the professionals to tell us what we need to know, if I hear one more comment about the people who read through the Bible and when we get to Leviticus and Numbers, just skip over that, you know, background material, just a bunch of names. It clearly shows not only a disrespect, but an attitude that does not look at that as God's word that would be authoritative. And so if we approach it, and I'm currently teaching to a group of young people going through the Westminster Confession and then both the larger and the shorter catechism, I always state it's okay to question and even challenge something that you find in those documents, because those documents are not the same thing as God's word. However, if you are going to challenge and say something in that regard that I don't agree with how they phrased it or whatever, then it's incumbent upon you to find scriptural backing for what you're saying, because they spent a whole lot of time identifying what the scripture said. And so instead of having the responsibility as, well, no, we don't do that. You know, the people who don't do this the way we do things are obviously wrong. It has to be judged by the standard of scripture. So here's an example, and this is something I'm very familiar with, having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, gone to 13 years of Catholic school. Every year we would have the May procession, and we would be singing praises to Mary, Queen of Heaven. Now, it's Mary, Jesus's mother. There's no place in scripture that she identified herself as anyone other than needed to be saved by grace, and that her sins were going to be taken, the penalty on Jesus. It was never Jesus saying she's without sin. There's no any place where other people were saying she was without sin, nor was she saying that. Right. So it's not like, well, gee, Protestants hate Mary. No, they don't. They just don't want to see Mary elevated to a God-like status that the scripture doesn't indicate. And so if people really were to embrace the sola scriptura, this idea of, okay, find what you believe and why in scripture, and if it appears that the Bible is silent about this, well, then figure out what category it falls under so that you know that your practice of doing something or not doing something honors God.
And I think this is a good little side trail to talk about. And since you brought this up, the official Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is a good example of where a tradition becomes something other than what the Word of God actually teaches. Uninformed Protestants will hear that phrase, Immaculate Conception, and think it refers to the virgin birth of Christ. It does not. It refers to the Roman Catholic dogma that the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, was born without original sin. And that's the conception being talked about there. Her conception as a child in her mother's womb, she was freed from original sin. Now, when you trace the history of that doctrine and within the context of Roman Catholicism, it was something that was promulgated and deduced from a number of other things regarding the Virgin Mary than other traditions. You know, I think maybe they throw out a few Bible passages here and there to try to justify it, but they rely much more on traditions about Mary and the church fathers and things of that sort. I don't know that the Eastern Orthodox Church has that doctrine. I don't know that they would necessarily disagree with it, but I don't think they've elevated it to the point that the Roman Catholic Church is. But that as an example of where you've got these various traditions floating around, and then somebody many, 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 many years later getting the idea, well, you know, maybe we should just make this something we all agree on and believe, or make it something you have to agree on and believe, or you should believe. And so where did this idea come from? Well, you know, back 500 years ago, they were saying this, and then they said that, and then it becomes an official doctrine. It has nothing to do with scripture.
It's kind of like the martial arts person having to get out of the way of the pillar in the middle of the room. And now what he did, no doubt, will become, well, this is now part of the form that everybody has to learn. And there are other things. And I'm more familiar with Roman Catholicism, like I said, because I spent a lot of time being taught that. But as I have encountered various denominational expressions of Christianity, it always amazes me how there's some rules in place. And if you ask, like, why, it's almost as if, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that these rules are in place so that we will make sure people don't sin. See, if we have these rules in place, this law, this rule will prevent people from sinning. Well, wasn't that what the Pharisees were doing? They had all these things so that if you're not supposed to go 2 inches, well, we'll make sure you don't go 5 inches so that you always have that leeway. It's as if you're becoming holy and righteous by law, which, of course, the Bible never states that you will.
And I think that's one of the things early on in the history of Old Covenant Israelites, where things began to go off the rails a bit. The idea that our obedience to the law of God is what makes us righteous, when it's just the opposite. Our faith and love for God and our desire to follow him, that's what gives us the obedience to the law. And somehow that was thrown aside or misplaced in this whole process. Maybe it's easy for us to sit here and look back and pass judgment on people 3,000 or 4,000 years ago and say they should have done better. But I mean, the facts are what they are. The idea that you keep these traditions and you do these things and that's what makes you righteous. No, it's the other way around. And in reality, you can't obey the law, word of God, unless God gives you the ability and the power and the desire to do so. That doesn't mean, for example, if the law says you are to sacrifice a chicken on the third month when the full moon is full, as some of these strange, bizarre practices are, that you absolutely can't do that because you're not motivated by it. You can do it, but the problem is, like you're alluding there, people think that if they do some of these things and keep doing them and doing them perfectly according to the tradition, well, then I must be righteous. That's what they're telling me.
And I hear it a lot in terms of, I've heard it preached and I've heard it said amongst people, to be a Christian, you have to go to church. Well, I don't see that in the New Testament. I see that the New Testament says, do not refrain from meeting one with another, because as the body of Christ, a body needs to work in coordination. My elbow isn't allowed to decide that I'm not talking to the ear and I'm going to go off my own way, that Christ wants us to look at other believers as part of his body and part of our body. But then you start seeing that these strict rules on how people are judging, and it's almost as if that Christians do need an intermediary between them and God. And in some traditions, it's the priest. In other traditions, well, the pastor, you know, if the pastor says we must do this, we must do this. And any challenge to that is often looked at as insubordination, as opposed to the church is there not to prevent people from sinning. The church is there to be the institution that teaches and helps people understand what their responsibilities are before God.
Yes, in the Roman tradition and practice, you simply cannot exist as a Christian without the church, because the church has the valid sacraments and the apostolic succession, the sacrament of confession by which your sins must be forgiven. You must be continually receiving the Eucharist that has been properly consecrated. So, I mean, it's a whole system that simply you can't exist as a Christian without it. In some ways, it's very similar to the Pharisaical system.
That's what my understanding was as I was looking at this. You know, I've known churches, and not that it matters to me one way or the other, it was never a big item, but women are not even allowed to pass out the collection plate. That's not something that it's a proper role for women. And there are these things in Scripture that I don't see women excluded from. I see certain things that say if a woman's going to pray or prophesy, she should cover her head. It doesn't say she can't pray or prophesy. It just gives an additional requirement. And yet those things are often thrown out as, well, they don't do this anymore. Our new tradition is this. And I so remember this growing up in the Roman Catholic Church when all of a sudden we didn't have to cover our heads anymore. As a little girl, you always knew you covered your head. All of a sudden, some pope said you didn't have to anymore, or something said you didn't have to. And everybody was so relieved. And did they even know why they were doing it in the first place?
I'm reminded of a remark that our late friend and brother Gary North once said. He was asked a question at a place he was giving a lecture, and it was a Q&A session, and somebody asked, is it okay for a woman to run for political office and maybe serve as a governor or something like that? And he read the question. He said, go ask Margaret Thatcher. That was his response. Well, as we kind of wrap things up here, I think that the message that we want to get across to our listeners and others is that the issue of tradition and the guardians of tradition, whatever they may be called and whatever the denomination, is a challenge that we have to constantly confront within ourselves and, you know, within our fellow connections with other believers. And the focus must always be on Christ as our Lord and King and what he teaches us. Tradition, in some sense, in my final take, is unavoidable. Once you do something more than once in a church, in a worship service in particular, then it's no longer just spontaneous. If you always have a call to worship, if you always have a benediction, I mean, those are traditional things, but they're grounded in Scripture. So I think that's an important note to sum this up.
And I would just add that as you're sorting through this, now maybe some people go, you know, I didn't think of these things before. We still are required to be patient and kind with those who may not have yet understood things or seen things as we think, well, I think this is what the scripture says, but that you're never going to make people good and righteous before God by a liturgy, by a practice, or whatever. These things would encourage people. If anybody has ever used, for example, the Book of Common Prayer, some beautiful scripturally faithful prayers are there. But just reading those prayers without the Holy Spirit transforming you isn't going to make anybody good. And so we need to recognize that the morality comes from scripture. And when Jesus says, you must be born again, he's not saying go out there and work really hard to be born again. And then, you know, if you put in enough hours, you'll be born again. No, he's just saying none of this happens unless you're regenerated. And the regeneration comes because before the foundations of the world, God elected you. And so it's good to recognize, and I think the reason that he says that to Nicodemus, and later on, there's every reason to believe that Nicodemus was among the faithful, that he embraced it. In other words, he was so used to being a Pharisee himself. We just got to make people good. We got to put up the rails so they can't, you know, escape and things like that. He was telling this Pharisee, no. It's not by what you do for yourself or you do for other people. This comes from the Holy Spirit.
Yes, indeed. So I'd encourage our listeners to study the scriptures and, you know, maybe do a word study through the Gospel of John and the writings in Mark and Matthew about anytime you see the word Pharisee, notice the context and notice, especially in the examples of the parables, what Jesus is saying.
And then as a book recommendation, Dr. Rushdoony did a commentary on the Gospel of John, and there are lectures that are available at calcedon.edu to listen to at no charge, where I believe it was Mark Rushdoony who preached through that series. And he also had a great series on the harmony of the Gospels on how they work together. But like I said at the beginning, it's always good to look at things through fresh eyes and say, how does it apply today? And I've gotten a lot out of looking at this, and I hope others do as well.
Well, thank you, Andrea.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.